This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, again, good morning. No, he's not borrowing my car, but my sermon PowerPoint is on that jump drive that's on there. So he will resurrect that in just a moment. That's why Andy gets paid the big bucks. Well, as we've already talked about several times here, story has incredible power. In fact, as most of you know, before the printing press and print and books were even widely accessible, stories were still everywhere, spoken from grandparent to parent to child to grandchild, and shared around the campfire or shared in the tent or on the battlefield or walking across, working in the fields. Stories are everywhere and part of everything. In fact, some of you kids here and some of you big kids will do this too, will wander all through this time of the sermon until I start saying and telling you a story. And then all of a sudden, your ears will click in and tune in because you'll want to hear it. You want to know it. Because stories impact us. Stories draw us in. And because we all know we are part of stories. What we don't all know equally as well is that we're part of his story. We're part of the story. And so as we look at that in more detail here this morning, I want you to think about that a little bit. I want you to think about all kinds of different stories in your life. I want you to think about whether the books kind of you read, the TV shows you kind of watch, the ones that around the work cooler you particularly are drawn into when you hear, or the kind of stories that you tell yourself, to your friends, or to your family, or at bedtime when you're sitting there with the kids and you open it up. What are those stories? What are they like? And I bet all of us, if we're honest, not just the ladies, but even the men too, if we're honest, we all love stories. I mean, even the most adventurous, most crazy movies, and like mine growing up, the Star Wars series, you know, that was great. But, you know, there was something still kind of cool about Han Solo and Princess Leia and a love story. And thank goodness Luke realized it was his sister, because that would have been really weird, right? But we're drawn in to stories, love stories in particular. And love stories have a power about them. And love stories have memorable pictures and images. And is there anything quite more memorable than, well, those kisses, those times, those moments where you see a couple find and realize or engage in what has become a simple yet profound expression of that love so often, in the kiss. And there's power and there's story. And even just seeing an image of it can bring back up the story and the power related to that. You remember some of the stories, Romeo and Juliet, or maybe from Pride and Prejudice, or maybe you're more contemporary, maybe it's Ross and Rachel from Friends. But whatever it is, you remember those great love stories and that great kiss in many cases as well too. But even though this story that we're going to talk about this morning does not necessarily involve a kiss, I want to propose to you that it touches more deeply, more intimately than any kiss could. And especially when the story is told. And beyond just being told, when the story is understood. And beyond understood, when you enter into the story. Now, some of us here honestly have entered into that story, and we're still amazed. We're still looking around going, wow, is this for real? And some of us here kind of poked at it and said, that's interesting. And you probably maybe are here because you poked at it, and Easter's a good time to come and poke again a little bit more. And it's kind of what we do and what you grew up maybe doing. And some of you are here just because, let's just be honest, you know, there's lunch plans. And part of coming to lunch was part of coming with that person or that family member here this morning maybe. And you're not even punching a hole. You maybe even turned your back on the story because you have no interest. Well, I'm glad you're here because I want to tell you more about the story here this morning. Just a short preview, I want to tell you about, there is a love story to be told. I want to tell you, secondly, to tell yourself the story. And thirdly, I want to tell you to tell others the story. And if you're into kind of following sermon outlines and inserts, there is one in your bulletin, and that's helpful. Feel free to use that if you'd like to this morning. But I want to look at first here. There is a love story to be told. You know, the Bible, here's mine that I brought this morning. It's an amazing book. 66 actual books inside of it, 40 different authors written over a period of 1,500 years. Writers from all different kinds of walks of life. Some were kings, some were slaves, some were writing from a palace, some were writing from jail. Some had once been scoffers and once had persecuted people who believed this book. And some were people that never thought in a million years that the Holy Spirit would ever use them in writing down the very words of the living God by his Holy Spirit. But more than just a book, it's a story. And it tells of God's story for us. It tells of your story, the story. And again, it's not just a story, it's a love story. The greatest story ever told. And rather than me just describe it to you this morning and talk about it, since stories are best well told or best read, I'm going to take some time and I want to read it to you, a short synopsis of it, since it would take a while to read the whole. Here's a short synopsis. So kids, it's story time. And you big kids, it's story time. Before time, as we know it, began, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. They are perfect and in complete intimate fellowship with each other. We call it the Trinity, three in one, one in three. It's a mystery. All that was is, and all that is was, it is holy. Holy, holy. It is excellent. It is glorious. This is who he is. And remember, what God does flows out of who he is. You see, like every artist knows, when there is a creation in the mind, soon there must be a creation to behold. And so not with the stroke of a brush, but with the spoken word, God created. He created the universe and all that it inhabits it. The most distant stars to the smallest subatomic particles, the largest creatures of the land to the smallest creatures at the microscopic level. It was all good. But on the sixth day, God created man, and he created woman, crowned with glory and honor and set apart as made in his image. They were glorious, holy, and in perfect community with God and with each other. This was very good. What happened next was absolutely glorious. God rested. Not because he was tired, not because he was spent, not because he needed to recharge. He rested to enjoy all that he had made, and so that all that he had made could enjoy him. God had created the garden for man and woman, but he had called them to care for it and all the rest of his creation. He gave them dominion and the power to name the living creatures. He gave them the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. The work of the garden was a delight. It was a privilege. It was a joy. Now, the greatest thing that God gave man and woman was his spirit. His living essence. And he also gave them his personal presence and would walk with them and talk with them in the cool of the day, every day. Nothing separated them from knowing, receiving, and returning the love of God. Nothing. Nothing separated them from knowing and being known by one another. Nothing, not even clothing. So they were naked and not ashamed. However, just because nothing did separate them from perfect intimacy, it didn't mean that nothing could. In the center of the garden were placed two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God gave them the freedom to eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. This tree was a constant reminder that trust was a choice they make. Obedience was an invitation to join God in his rest, resting with him, resting in him. What they did flowed out of who they were. There was nothing more beautiful. living in God's presence, the man and the woman would never know loneliness, never know isolation, never feel pain, never feel regret, never know insecurity, never feel shame. The only problem was they didn't know that. You see, perfect love and trust do not need experience and do not need experimentation. You don't need to know what you don't know. However, there was one that knew what they did not know. He had slithered his way into the garden, made a home in the forbidden tree. He was quite comfortable there. Since the tree was beside the tree of life, he could get a good view of God's image bearers day in and day out. And one day he planted a seed of doubt. Ironically, the earth's first gardeners missed the seed planted deep within them and were fully unaware of the harvest that it would bring. The serpent planted a seed that there was really more that they needed than what God had already given them. That seed yielded the want of desire to be like God in a better way than they already were as image bearers. It was a lie, but it sounded so believable. And so they ate. No sooner had their mouths closed than their eyes were opened. The serpent was right, partially. They had gained knowledge. They now knew that they had broken the perfect loving trust relationship with God. They now knew what shame felt like and discovered what nakedness was. Oh, and another thing they came to know, the need to hide. First they hid from one another. Next they hid from God. The trees that they had eaten from, sat under together, and strolled by walking with God in the cool of the day were now places to hide behind. Shields to guard themselves. Barricades to keep perfect perfection and holiness now at a distance. Hiding was, after all, better than full exposure and the glaring reminder of what was lost that day. What they did flowed out of who they were, and they were not now what they used to be. And so death entered the world that day. Where men and women had spread the dominion of God's glory, now the dominion of death is spread. Dead people do dead things, produce dead things, speak in dead ways, act in dead ways. They quickly forgot who they were created to be and who had perfectly loved them. And so the search began to find their way back to God, back to perfect love. Godly rest was replaced with human effort. Resting in God replaced with striving for God. They would find a way, a path, even if it killed them. Some men and women chose the path of finding the God they imagined within them. Now that they had the knowledge of good and evil, who better can tell them what is right or wrong? And so they became the determiner of all that is right and all that is wrong. They hold their own sliding bar of achievement and justification, and while eternal peace from God evades them, they settle for personal justification and inner manufactured peace. You see, what they do flows out of who they are, and they are not what they used to be. Now, other men and women chose the path of finding the God, not that they imagine within, but the God they imagine above them. This God must be appeased, and they fashion diligent efforts to show their commitment and worthiness of this God's acceptance. They perform and seek to earn God's favor. Even though their efforts are self-conceived, they truly hope they will find God approval. What they do flows out of who they are, and they are not what they used to be. Knowing the desperation of the situation and seeing the futility of the efforts, God does what flows out of who he is. He will not only be the creator of his image bearers, but he will be their rescuer as well. And so God invites all those who will listen to not imagine a God within or above them, but instead trust the God who reveals himself to them through mercy and through grace. You see, it's not a popular thing. It is not popular to the proud of heart, and so many refuse to listen. But God speaks anyway. Noah builds a boat because he hears him. Abraham leaves his home with his barren wife, Sarah, because he hears him. Joseph keeps Hope imprisoned and eventually rescues his family in Egypt because he hears him. Moses leads a nation to the promised land and gives the people the law of God because he hears him. David rules a nation in humble reliance and repentance because he hears him. Solomon reigns in wisdom and builds God's temple because he hears him. Isaiah prophesies of a coming Messiah to bring an eternal kingdom because he hears him. Esther intercedes for her exiled people because she hears him. Mary believes a virgin conception because she hears him. And John the Baptist calls for repentance and for all to follow Jesus of Nazareth because he hears him. And so he arrives himself, Emmanuel. Not God imagined within us or God imagined above us, but God with us. God sends his son, not just with a rescue message, but as the actual rescuer himself. Where the first man had failed, dooming humanity, this second man, Jesus, succeeds, bringing salvation to those who will believe. You see, he is sinless. He is perfect. He walks in intimate relationship with his father, as the first man and woman had, but rejects the lies of the serpent. He keeps the laws of God perfectly and becomes the God pathway to a restored relationship with God. His coming marks the final blow to man and woman's self-made way to God, as he declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This turns out to be too much truth for many to hear. Too much truth for many to bear. It is too scandalous for many to believe that this is God's Messiah, here to rescue his people and bring them back to intimacy with him. And so there's only one option they find. He must be marginalized. He must be confronted. He must be exposed as a false prophet. He must be betrayed by a kiss of a friend. He must be abandoned. He must be falsely accused. He must be denied 3 times by a trusted friend. He must be crucified by the very people he came to rescue. So that he might rescue them. What God does flows out of who he is. On that cross, Jesus becomes a willing sacrifice. Where a tree in the garden had brought death and separation from God, this tree on a dump heap outside of Jerusalem brings life to those who will believe and restored intimacy with God. It is unfathomable to think that God's Son dying for those who were once enemies of God. It seems so inappropriate but compassionate. It seems so outlandish but glorious. But why does it surprise us that God's rescue plan would be any less glorious than his creation? Which is harder to imagine, the size of our expanding created universe or the depth and richness of God's love for us? The complexities of the human brain or the complexities of a God who would choose to save by grace through faith? You see, the death of God's Son takes away the guilt of sin, the guilt of betrayal, the guilt of the original garden sin of believing that all of God's intimacy with us was lacking because we believed a lie. The temple veil is torn into giving us access into the presence of God again. But Jesus lies buried in a tomb. What good is access to a buried, dead God? But God the Father wasn't content with just dealing with the guilt of sin or just removing a temple veil. He had his eyes set on breaking sin's power as well and our old sinful nature. In order to do that, something living must enter our dead heart. Something dead must be resurrected. And so 3 days later, God resurrects his Son. We now have hope of not just our old nature being forgiven, but God gives us a new nature by resurrecting his Holy Spirit in us, breathing life into us once again. We are reborn, remade, restored, renewed, resurrected with a new nature. Who we are is changed in Jesus Christ. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, no longer slaves to sin. Now what we will do will flow from a new nature alive in Christ Jesus. It is the Spirit of Jesus living in us. God offers this new life to us through faith in Jesus and following him as the Lord of our life. It is good news, but the story isn't over yet. Jesus now prepares a place for us, the new heavens, the new earth, no longer a garden with God's presence, but a city where his presence illuminates everything. It is restored intimacy. It is shameless. It is pure. It is holy. It is glorious. It is the inheritance of those who live by faith now in God's Son. It is the most amazing love story, and it needs to be told. Do you know that love story? Have you ever told yourself the story? There's not a single person here that doesn't need to tell themselves the story again and again and again. And some of you have never told yourself the story. You've heard a story. You've heard about the story. As I was studying this past week about writing love stories, I found there was way more resources on the internet than I even thought were available. Here's what one writing expert says, quote, "Everyone loves a love story. But this apparently simple tale may be the most difficult form to write well for a number of reasons. First, love is the only genre where you need not one, but two equally well-defined main characters." I thought that's interesting. If that is true, you will not connect with this story unless both characters are well-defined, who God is and who you are. You'll miss this love story, or it will be at least incomplete. Until you define God's character as the God of the story in this book, the story that I tried to paraphrase shortly, until you see God as the character of that story, then you cannot properly define yourself in the story. See, if God is creator, then he defines everything about us, doesn't he? Our purpose, our significance, our hope. Tell yourself the story. Another writing expert said this, quote, "A wishy-washy love story is a forgettable one. Passion is far and away the most vital element of a memorable love story. It's not enough for a character to merely desire love. It must seem necessary in some way. Passion must be so compelling that love becomes as vital to the characters as air." Let me tell you, if you don't read the love story of God, and that him sending his son and all of creation in the Old Testament pointing to the coming of Christ and Jesus entering in human flesh, and that wasn't so important to God as if it was, it flowed out of who he was. It was as important to him if God needs air. It was vital to the character of who God was to reveal himself, not just as a just God, but a loving God. And so he does. And when you see and realize that this love story is as vital to you as air, you will breathe life. You will breathe hope. Tell yourself the story. When you tell yourself the story of your rebellion against a perfect, holy, just, and loving God, then you will view and live life differently. When you tell yourself the story of God's radical pursuit to rescue you and endure death on a cross, then you will view and live life differently. When you tell yourself the story of Jesus' resurrection being the hope of a new nature and the hope of your own resurrection after you die, then you will view and live life differently. Tell yourself the story. Because you're prone to forget. There is an incredible power as you realize that this is the context or the backdrop that you live in, is in God's story. Let me illustrate. When you see something glorious like a sunrise, a rainbow, a starry night, or a smell of a rose, or fresh rain, or honeysuckle, tell yourself the story. When you know deep down that there is right and wrong in life, that is not dependent on popular opinion, tell yourself the story. When your child gives you a picture they made for you, reaches to hold your hand spontaneously, snuggles beside you at bedtime, or jumps into your arms and you wonder where this love comes from, tell yourself the story. When stories of heroism, self-sacrifice, and rescue move you to gratitude, and you wonder, where is its ultimate source? Tell yourself the story. When you face sickness, betrayal, disease, brokenness, pain, rejection, and wonder, why God, or why me, or both? Tell yourself the story. When an act of compassion, mercy, or generosity that you either observe or receive moves you to tears and you see something deeper than evolution can explain, tell yourself the story. And when you stand at the graveside of a departed friend or family member and wonder if this is really all there is, tell yourself the story. Don't stop there. Tell others the story. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Tell others the story. When you are in an intimate relationship with someone, their interests become your interests because it's part of who they are. And because you love them or care about them, it has to become in some way part of who you are. Doesn't it? I have some confessions. I watch Phineas and Ferb now because Gracie and Davis watch it. And I love them. Tell others the story. I'm a lacrosse fan now, not because I ever grew up playing it or ever watched it until the past year, but because my son Reese is and because I love him. Tell others the story. I'm going to say this one a little bit softer. I wear FSU shirts now more than Auburn shirts. My arm has learned to do this because Michael and Riley attend FSU and because Connor probably will and because I love them. Tell others the story. And men, close your ears. I enjoy Jane Austen movies now. And I have frilly, fluffy, pretty things in my bedroom. Because my wife loves them. And because I love her. Tell others the story. God has a passion for his lost sheep. And you can't read this book without hearing it and picking up on it. Tell others the story. He will leave 99 sheep to look for the one lost one. Might be looking for you this morning. Tell others the story. You know, we begin this message this morning talking about how everyone loves stories, and in particular, love stories. Let me get you to ask one final question. Why? Why do you personally love stories? And I think there's really only one honest answer. Because each of us long to be featured in one. And you know what? If we can't live and walk in a real one, we'll take an inoculation of a movie or a good book because it's better than nothing. Or we'll manufacture some kind of version of it in the world that we live in and pretend that what we're experiencing here on earth is it. But it's not the real thing. Guess what? And this is good news. You, not the person next to you necessarily. I want you to realize you are in the greatest love story ever. You personally. And you are a featured character in that story. And there is a God who is ready and is swooping you off your feet if you let him. Joseph Bailey wrote a book called Views from a Hearse. And he tells a story, a true story, unfortunately for him, He tells a story of a son that had grown up, a son that he loved dearly, a son who had got into the wrong things, hooked up with the wrong crowd, and had gotten involved with serious drug and alcohol abuse and had become an addict and had gotten so bad and gotten to such a place that he eventually left home way sooner than he should have, out on his own. And as those of us who are parents can imagine, and everybody who even who's not can imagine, there's few pains as great as that of wondering, where is your son? Is he okay tonight? Will he be okay tomorrow? Where will he be tomorrow? Well, one particular night, this father, Joseph, gets a phone call, and it's somebody saying, hey, you need to come down to the police station because your son, we have your son, and we need you to come and bail him out. So the father has two feelings. One, he's relieved. At least he's alive. Okay, at least he's somewhere safe at the moment. And so he heads down to the nearest police station in his precinct. By the way, I failed to mention this is Chicago. There's lots of police precincts. He gets to the first one. He realized he'd forgotten to ask which one. He just assumed it was the closest one. They get there and like, we have no records, sir, of your son. So he's like, okay, well, where's the next closest one? He visits two, three, four different police stations, looking and seeking, trying to find where his son's at, and none of them have any record of him even being arrested that night or being brought in. So now the father is really concerned, really worried. Where is he? What's going on? What's happening? He doesn't know what's going on, so he begins to go out driving. Now this is, we're talking the wee hours of the morning, darkness everywhere in Chicago, and he starts driving places to where he knew that his son had been before. Whether it was a club here at this place, whether it was, you know, some other place he had lived with some friends, he drove around, around, around until he finally picked a spot he had heard about his son describe where he hung out with some friends. It was not the good section of town. He pulled up and he was relieved to see his son's car, or one he had driven, that was there outside. The house is old, deserted. It's dark. He goes up to the door. He's trying to figure out if somebody's home, what's going on. He doesn't want to disturb. He doesn't know what he's going to walk in on. But the door's not shut. The door's actually ajar. So he pushes it open. And in the darkness, he sees images in the room, people sleeping, mattresses on the floor, not made-up mattresses, just mattresses. The smell of urine is in the room. The smell of all kinds of other substances are in the room. So he looks around, he pokes around, just trying to see, is his son there? And in the back corner, on one of the mattresses, he finds him. And the sense of relief filled over him. He's breathing. He's alive. He's okay. Not knowing what to do at this point, now what, right? He does the only thing that comes to mind. He gently leans over, and he gives his son a gentle, quiet kiss on the head and slips out as quietly as he slipped in. Goes back home. Nothing is heard of his son the next couple weeks, but 2 weeks later, there's a knock at the door. Son says, hey, can we talk? They start to talk. Days go by and days become weeks. He moves back into home. The son begins to start changing his path, his direction, and starts moving back towards closeness with his family, starts trying to get help and seeking help from his addiction lifestyle and so on. And then the father, months later down the road, as the new path is going on and there's so much hope and there's so much positive things now, he just has to ask. He's like, son, will you tell me, what made the change? What changed things all of a sudden for you? Because it just was like overnight, it seemed like. He said, Dad, well, I figured you'd ask at some point. You remember that night you got a phone call about me being in jail months ago? And he's like, well, yeah. See, that was some of my buddies. We were just playing a prank on you. We thought it'd be kind of fun. I never thought, Dad, that you would show up at the crack house that I was hanging out at. And so when we saw you pull up, we all acted like we were asleep. And then, Dad, you came in and you came up next to me, and I thought for sure you were going to kick me or something. I mean, after all what I'd put you through over the last years and even that night. And instead, you leaned over and you gave me a kiss. He said, Dad, it was the kiss. And that's what brought me home a couple weeks later. That's why I'm staying home. Is it possible that in this love story, you are experiencing the kiss of God? You might have been expecting the kick, but isn't this love story, is God kissing you? Has God reached out? Has God had you here this morning because he cares about you? Because he wants you to be united with his presence? I want you to think about that. And as you think about that, I want you to watch this next short video.